Amen. And then our text today will be the same text as last week in Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 14 through 18. And before we do so, let's ask that the Lord would bless. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. Guide your servant and bless all those who hear the preached word. We know that it will not return void. May we remember, O Lord, that the flowers may fail. Yes, even beautiful flowers today, yet the word of our God stands forever. So we commit to you now the proclamation and hearing of that word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is that word, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Amen. May God add richly to his word today. It's been said that Esau sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. He sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And he sacrificed the spiritual on the altar of the sensual. And he paid for it. Reaping what he sowed, he could not get back what he had lost. And we can say that Esau was not a master of his passions, the sensual. That he was not a master of his passions, the sensual, but instead was a slave to them. Esau is not a master. He did not master his passions. Instead, he was a slave to them. That is, that his passions dictated to him, not the other way around, and that those choices then had consequences, even long-term consequences. We said last week that Esau's God was his belly. His God was his belly. And I could tell you a story or two where I have seen that in ministry. Not people just being stupid, but damnably stupid, even to their own harm and to their own hurt. So today we're going to talk about Esau again and the sensual. Good, bad, or otherwise. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The New King James translation is not the most helpful. ESV, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The NIV says the same. Or we could say that you're to look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. That is, that as the writer of Hebrews is writing, he's writing with a deep pastoral concern for the brothers and sisters of the congregation, with a deep pastoral concern that the body of Christ would be concerned one for another and minister one to another, to the end of the well-being of fellow believers. That is, that he's telling them to assume responsibility one for another. See to it, insofar as you can do these things, see to it that this person, that your brother or sister, does not fall away. So the mindset, obviously, then is not that to be a Christian is not just, I know Jesus and I'm going to go to heaven, which is true and good, but that's not the mindset. It is rather that you are part of the body of Christ, or that's not the only mindset. You are the body of Christ, and you have responsibilities one to another, and that there is no other Christianity. So it's an odd day where I speak to you via Facebook, or mostly via Facebook, where you're not next to your brothers and sisters. And I'm thankful for those that are visiting us and are not necessarily in this geographic area or not part of this particular congregation. But the goal even of Facebook services is that we would be meeting in person and part of the body of Christ, whether that be in New Hampshire or in Pennsylvania or in Florida. Because we have a mutual responsibility one to another, a genuine concern for brothers and sisters in the Lord. You could put it a vigilant concern. I am worried about you and you. Worried about what? To what end? Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That is, that the writer of Hebrews is saying that some fall short of God's grace. The ESV, some fail to obtain the grace of God. They fail to obtain, that is, that you could say that they are carrying it in some sense now, if you think of a football, but then they fumble it, that it's lost, that somehow that which they do not continue on. Talking to members in the church who are in good standing, and warning them about apostasy. That is, that they had their name on the church registry. They were baptized. They were baptized, and since they're Jewish, they would have been circumcised also. Fumbling, as it were, the grace of God. The framework, then, is covenant. The framework is covenant, not election. You cannot lose your election. And God will carry them to those to the end, the elect. But the framework here is covenant, and the possibility that some will break the covenant, or to use the language that we use in the Westminster Confession, that some suffer God's covenant. What does that mean, to suffer God's covenant? Well, you're in covenant, and yet you don't live in terms of that covenant. You act as though you're not in covenant with God. And over in Hebrews, we read this, and we referenced the passages last week. Over and over in Hebrews, it's in so many words, do you know those idiots who I took out of Egypt? I took them out of Egypt. What happened to them? What's the example that you have before you? That they were in Egypt, they were taken out of Egypt, but they did not believe, they did not respond with faith and repentance, to use our language. And what happened to those who came out of Egypt in suffering his covenant? What's the picture? That they died in the desert. So don't think that you can get away with it. Don't think that you can be safe and do whatever you want to do, whatever your heart desires. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. We made reference, this is from Deuteronomy 29, bitterness. Bitterness, what is bitterness? This unmitigated anger that's just below the surface. Just under the surface. I said last week that perhaps you could be pricked and out would come anger. Picros is the Greek word. You could associate it with acridity. What a great word. Sharp or biting. To the sense of taste or smell, sharp biting, sharp and harsh, or unpleasant, pungent. So think of it, of bitterness and smell, of taste and odor internalized. And if some knew what was going on in our hearts, that there'd be this pungent smell to that anger, to that resentment, to that I am not happy, I am not happy. Bitterness focusing on the sins of others, that gall of bitterness associated with anger and cursing and wrath, and in this scenario, worrying about that root of bitterness. Don't allow that root to be there. Uproot that root. Get to the very get to the very heart of the matter. So warns about bitterness, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So what does it mean to become defiled? That you are stained, there's a contamination, that you're polluted morally, that there's an uncleanliness. Think of more even ceremonial laws and the Shakespeare reference that I like to make. It's Lady Macbeth, out damn spot. She cannot get rid of that defilement. No matter what she does, she knows that she's guilty. And here, the idea that this root of bitterness causing trouble and becoming defiled, becoming unclean because of it. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Fornicator, in the ESV, the NIV, it's sexually immoral. The Greek word is pornos, which then ties to the English word pornography. Graphy, right? Something that's written, something that you can see, this idea of an image, and pornography being an obscene painting. A fornicator in the Greek here, in a brothel, it's tied to the Greek word for brothel, and it's related to the word for porneia, which is Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 with respect to divorce, and it has this idea of serious, significant, material, grave sexual immorality. It is not referencing merely, I'm in the checkout counter and I looked at the magazine for 10 seconds too long. It's more grave, it's more serious, it's deeper than that, more part of your very being. Oh, at core, one who practices sexual immorality, a practicer of sexual immorality. So he says, lest there be any fornicator, and then any profane, some translations, godless. Profane, godless. What does it mean to be profane and godly? Godless, not godly. What's interesting in the Bible, when it talks about God and it talks about glory, the sense of heaviness. Like, it's glorious that God is... So think about Ecclesiastes, right? Everything is vanity. It's like a mist, right? It's here and it's gone. The very opposite of that is God's glory, that substance, that power. And here, the idea of being profane is that you're making light, it's trivia, you're irreverent. So the marriage bed is holy, right? And some, we're going to read in a chapter, make it profane, make it trivial, make it not so special, not so unique, not so holy. They make it trite. So any profane person or fornicator like Esau. So he ties this to Esau because it's interesting, in the story of Esau, we don't read necessarily any particular reference to sexual sins. He did marry a Hittite, and that is part of the story and the tension in the text, that he married a Hittite, and his parents did not want him to marry a Hittite. And Jewish tradition associates Esau with a sexual sin that is extra scriptural. Maybe even here the sexual sin has to do with idolatry in general, which porneia can relate to. But whatever it is, the point of the text is, don't you be like Esau. Don't you be a fool like him. Don't go down that path. That is the worst path that you could go. Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So we had some discussions last week after last week's sermon, talking about talking about Esau. So here's one scenario, right? Esau is literally one meal away from, or if he doesn't eat in the very near future, he is going to die. And that's if that's the scenario, you could see somebody selling, what good is anything to me if I'm about to die? Right? I need to live. But the text in Genesis, and universally so among the commentators, that he's much more flippant than that. And it's more, he's had a long day and he's hungry, but he's not that hungry. He's thirsty, but he's not that thirsty. That he's not at the precipice of death. And in order then to get this meal, which appealed to his senses, his sensuality, he sold a wealth of inheritance as one who, the wealth of his inheritance, one who had many things coming to him by his birthright, money and the spiritual, and he sold it, and the text would have us to think that he sold it for a short time of pleasure. How long do you think that that meal took to consume? How long does it take to consume a bowl of lentils? 5 minutes? 15 minutes? If you were patient, a half hour? So the point is that he sold his soul for a short time of pleasure, and on the altar of the immediate. On the altar of the immediate. And if you think that passion does not happen today, we're naive. So then we're warned, for you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So he in some sense, his conscience, or he realized what happened, and he looked to in some way undo the matter, and he was unable, though, to undo the matter. In fact, it was permanent. Then God is, in fact, saying, so we don't think that his repentance was pure. Repentance is, that it was, we don't think that his repentance was all that it should have been. And what I think the text is telling us is that you have made your bed, now you're going to sleep there. You have sown your seed, now you're going to reap what you have sown. You're going to reap what you have sown. And here it underscores the ultimate seriousness of Esau's rash and thoughtless rejections of God's gracious gifts. God let him bear the consequences of his action. He was rejected. Just as he let the wilderness's generation's refusal to enter his rest in Canaan to stand, as a result of which they perished in the wilderness, the application for listeners today, the application for listeners on this particular Lord's Day is the same. Let no member of the congregation be immoral or godless like Esau. Let no member of the congregation be godless like Esau or immoral like Esau. God despised Esau as Esau despised his birthright. So we began by saying he sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. He sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And he sacrificed the spiritual on the altar of the sensual. As I say, that's the text. Let me make 3 points. One, God's got no problem with the sensual, the physical, the flesh per se. In fact, he made us as such and called it good, even very good. God doesn't have a problem with, quote, the sensual or the physical or the flesh per se. In fact, he made us and made us as such and called his creation, and that is his material creation, good, even very good. Reading from Marvin Wilson, one of my favorite books, Our Father Abraham. Westerners, you're a Westerner, most likely, often define spirituality as denying oneself, being detached from worldly concerns or earthly concerns, and being intent on otherworldly values. We're getting out of here. And we're getting out of here soon. By contrast, the Hebrews, and he's speaking to Hebrews, we're reading Hebrews, experience the world of the Spirit as robust, life-affirming, and this worldly in character. Such was the spiritual orientation of the Hebrews. So-called spirituality did not come by negating the richness of life's experiences or withdrawing from the world. Instead, they affirmed the creation by finding a sense of holiness in the here and the now. There was no division between the sacred and the secular areas of life. It was all of God's world. It was all God's world, I should say. That is, that the whole creation is God's world. And it was to be enjoyed without a sense of shame or guilt. It was to be enjoyed without a sense of shame or guilt. In Paul's words, to the pure, all things are pure. As trustees and stewards of God's world, human beings were to live within it and use it in accordance with divine directives. Again, in Paul's familiar Hebraic idiom, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That is that the creation is good. So we read from Proverbs 5, an awkward text in Proverbs 5 about the harlot. And I didn't have us read this, but Proverbs 5 goes on to describe very descriptively how a husband is to enjoy his wife. How a husband is to enjoy his wife. If you have the liturgy or the bulletin printed out, that God, on the bottom verse here, on the bottom verse, a wine that gladdens the heart of man. So, an interesting conversation I've had more than once. So, let's just say in high school or younger years that I drank a beer or two. And when I talk to those people, and perhaps some of my friends from high school or even listening here today, one of the first questions they ask me, or some of them ask me, is, do you still drink beer? Do you still drink? Or is that now verboten according to Christianity because they know that I'm committed to Jesus? Well, Jesus, or God, gives us wine that gladdens the heart of man and oil that makes his face shine and bread that not only gives him sustenance to live, but bread that makes a man's heart strong. This idea that eating actually is an encouragement to the heart. So that is to the whole person, not just that it gives us certain proteins and so forth. Christ came to restore nature, the natural, not to obliterate it. He came to restore the way that things were supposed to be in the garden to make it right. So the warnings are not against the sensual, physical, and the flesh per se. In fact, the Bible speaks highly of feasting, the marriage bed, God's creation. We are talking about going up the, and having a, what are we doing today? We are going up the Mohawk River, and we are going to eat and drink. That is at least the plan on this beautiful Lord's Day, and enjoy God's creation and God's good food on this day. Feasting, marriage bed, God's creation, music, beauty, and more are not only okay, acceptable, oh, just a little bit with a warning, 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 and then one more warning so that you really can never enjoy it. But in fact, Christians should be drinking the best of beer, the finest of wines, assuming that you can afford it. And I say that figuratively. I don't care if you drink beer or the best of wines, per se. Some of us, and we grant, if you can afford it, some of us drink Bud Light in a can or Rheingold. So do they still make Rheingold? Or Pabst Blue Ribbon? And other people drink Johnny Walker Black, which I take is pretty expensive. That's the expensive one. And the point would be that we would not feel guilty in doing that. And as we, in fact, what did I, last week I began by talking about the ribs that we had. We had ribs twice this week or three times with leftovers and so forth. And there's no guilt whatsoever. Thank you, God, for this. We acknowledge your goodness. You are the giver of all good things. And with the assumption that even as you give thanks for good things, you are ministering unto others who have less than you and who have particular needs. So number one, God does not have a problem with the sensual, the physical, the flesh per se, even though certain language may lead to that, but that's warnings about misusing them. Feasting, marriage bed, God's creation, music, beauty, and more, so that we believe that grace restores nature. Grace restores nature. That's from Bavinck. So that's number one. Number two, yet. Yet. And a big yet, watch out, it's easy to get burned. Story a little bit embarrassing, but. So we have our ribs, I cooked the ribs on we cooked them over 2 days on Thursday. And afterwards, one of my daughters made an apple crisp. And it came out of the oven or wherever it was cooked, and it was too hot. But I was hungry, and I didn't believe that it was too hot. So I took a spoonful, and then I took another spoonful. And next thing you know, and I burned my tongue, and my tongue hurts for 2 days. Now, it wasn't that big of a deal. But there's something that's good and just shows how easily you can be burnt. And there I'll say, figuratively speaking, it's easy to burn your tongue, or to put it in the words of the writer of Proverbs, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a double-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Esau is not a master of his passions, the sensual, but a slave to them. And that God must be Lord over you in and through Jesus, so that the Lord would be your master, not your passions and not the flesh. Not your passions, not your flesh. So the text makes two references, right, to sexual sin and to bitterness. With respect to sexual sin, know that fleshly lust, when fed, as quoted last week, becomes demonically slavish, that ruins the soul, not being able to see beyond the immediate gratification. It is a uniquely blinding character to sexual sin that we should be aware of. And Rosario Butterfield, in my favorite quote from her, but healing to the sexual sinner is death, nothing more and nothing less. I told my audience that I think that too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to have illicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are in dangerous places. I know I told my audience, this is a quote now, why over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. Because Christians act as though marriage redeems sin. Marriage does not redeem sin. Only Jesus himself can do that. The audience seemed a little shocked to hear this. And bitterness. I ask those in the audience today to confess your bitterness, to make right with respect to, to lay it before Jesus and the feet of Jesus. Living in terms of bitterness. Living in terms of bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that somebody else will die. I drink the poison, but I'm mad at somebody else, hoping that they'll die. And it churns and churns, and you remember it and remember it, and you think about it during the recesses of the night, the sins of others, and oftentimes somebody that's very close to you and has wronged you. And my prayer before God, for the people of God, is that we would confess that bitterness, that we would deal with it, that we would confess it before those to whom we're bitter and before God. And to be done with it, to lay it at the cross and to work through it. You may have legitimate reasons to be angry at one level, but to lay it before God and to start over and to know that as we have been forgiven, that we are to forgive others. So number two, a big yet there. So one was yes, God doesn't have a problem with the sensual per se, but two, yet, watch out. It's easy to get burned. And then number three, that maturity always considers the long term, that deferral or denial is often a good thing, sometimes a necessary thing, and something that Esau did not get. That maturity, you know, want to know what maturity is? It's that you would consider the long term, that deferral and denial is often a good thing and sometimes a necessary thing, and something that Esau didn't get. So the idea that what you sow today, you reap tomorrow. You sow today, you reap tomorrow. And you're willing to invest to that end. You're willing to think about the long term. You're willing to think about the consequences. You're willing to think about what does this mean, not just now in the next 30 minutes, but what does this mean over 30 days and 30 years even. So the Proverbs are, a lot of the Proverbs are based upon this, that laziness ends. Where does laziness bring you in the long term? Laziness ends. Laziness ends up in slave labor, Proverbs 12:24. Or disciplining a child. Who in their right mind really wants to discipline their child at the moment? You try and think of every potential excuse not to do it. And you should be gracious and there's a place for grace and love and so forth. But if you don't discipline your child, it may be easier in the short run, but in the long run, it will bring about disaster. It'll bring about disaster. We live in a society that what is right, if I go into debt, it makes things easy today and it postpones so that I will pay tomorrow. I don't have the resources today, but in the long run, I'll worry about it down the road. And the Bible says, with respect to money, it's better that he who gathers it little by little in the long term will make it grow. Gather it little by little. And in the long term will make it grow. So in the announcements, I mentioned Celeste, the granddaughter and niece of a good number in our congregation. If somebody, just a thought, gave her $10,000 today, she would be a millionaire by the time she's able to retire. What's the point? That in the long term, it's a good thing to say, I'm not going to spend $6 at Starbucks. I'm not against Starbucks, but I'm going to invest that for tomorrow. So the proverb is about the ant and how the ant is a picture of maturity. First of all, the ant does what? The ant says that I don't need, or the writer of Proverbs says, I don't need an overseer or a ruler. I don't need my parents to beg me and beg me and beg me and beg me to do it. That I don't need to be told that. And in fact, what will happen? What will the ant do? That it will gather its crops in the summer and stores them for the future. That it looks forward to the future. The ant, that is. And yet the same text afterwards, yet a little slumber and a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. And what happens then? Poverty. Read it in Proverbs chapter 6. So we are not to be the people of the immediate. Nothing worth having is easy, and it takes time. That's one of the, look, education in one sense, that's what education is all about. I'm willing to do something today that I don't necessarily want to do so that it will serve me tomorrow. I'm willing to pay today so that there'll be benefit tomorrow. So always the question is, what's the long-term effect? So an account of a friend of ours, somebody who at the time knew better and thought that they could marry a particular individual who was not faithful in the Lord, and then in the long run, in communicating with them, boy, did I make a mistake. In the long run. So Christians are to be mindful of the long run. And I'll end then with that point. The long run. The long run with respect to your soul. In looking to the long term, or looking long term, consider, Esau is known for what? That he sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. That he sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal, and he sacrificed the spiritual on the altar of the sensual. Context for our text. In Hebrews 11, you've got these great saints, and one of them, Moses, and we read concerning Moses, that Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing, right? What is passing? The idea of passing. Here and gone. Here and gone. So we're told to emulate and to be encouraged in Moses. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So that's, in this closing point, that's one to consider Moses. Then we also read in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And those of you that have been here just a little bit of time have heard me tell the story over and over and over again of the seven sons, the seven Jewish sons, who were told that you need to eat pork or you will be put to death in horrific persecution. And they died in the worst ways possible. And they all to a man said, I will not do it. I will not suffer the long term for the sake of making things easy now. I would rather die because I have belief in the resurrection. And my God in the long run wins. And those who are connected to my God in the long run win. So Moses and the seven brothers, Jewish brothers, but then Jesus. Therefore we also, since this is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's what we just referenced, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run endurance, the race that is set out before us, even though you want to quit. It's not exactly, we've talked about that. It's not a quote right there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it motivated Jesus in one sense, right? Was that he knew the joy that was ahead of him. And he was willing to go through that which he went through. He endured the cross, the shame. The long term, the long run. So the text goes on to say, fix your eyes on Jesus. So that's my message, to fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, who for the joy that was set before him, has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. So enjoy he's redeeming creation. Enjoy that. Yet, always be mindful of the long term and how God would have us to think about such things. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good creation. We thank you for, quote, the sensual. And yet, O Lord, we know that we need to surrender these things unto you and properly balance, and that no such thing would be idolatrous in our hearts, but that we would be fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we commit to you now. We commit to you now this word. May it be a good word in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.